part two of salvation by works, that false doctrine of difficult passages. We left off, of course, reading the passage in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. This is the passage that the salvation by works crowd uses to say that you must be a good person to go to heaven. Now, of course, this passage is inconsistent. If that is true, then the rest of the Bible is false, because there are literally hundreds and hundreds of verses that say that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't got to be good. You don't got to stop sinning. You don't have to visit people in jail. You don't have to make peanut butter sandwiches. All you got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if this passage is true, the way they interpret it, that you must be a good person, then all the other passages are false. You can't have it both ways. They're exclusive. And of course, as we're studying right now, this passage has nothing to do with salvation by works. It is a passage that's written to a particular group of believers that will emerge during the tribulation. They're Gentiles, not Jews. And they're going to get special rewards. That's all the passage is about, their receipt of special rewards for what they did during the tribulation. And we'll prove that point with the rest of the lecture today. But let's finish the passage. We'll start again at verse 31, Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the second coming, and all the angels with him, and of course, the angels will all come with him, all the saved angels, and you will too. Other passages make it very clear. But again, when you put the Bible together, you will see that when these passages talk about things, you can look at other passages, put them together, and you can see that they're all consistent. This just doesn't give you the full picture. This just gives you the general principle. When he comes in the second coming, with his angels, will be there, of course, and you will be there as well in your resurrection body in the church age at the second coming. In any event, it says, and he will sit on his glorious throne. The glorious throne here refers to Jesus Christ in the millennium. That's the throne he will sit on. He will sit on the glorious throne in the millennium. And all the nations, the word nations is ethnos, and that is a word, that's where we get the word ethnic. But this word always refers to Gentiles, never to Jews, always to Gentiles. And the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The key to this is sheep represents the believers, goats represent the unbelievers. And he will put the sheep on his right, which is the place of honor in the ancient world, the goats on his left, which is not the place of honor. Then the king, and that again, the goats are the unbeliever, the sheep is the believer. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, the saved, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus Christ, of course, knew about them before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, it says he knew about us as church age believers before the foundation of the world. In fact, he knew about you before any human was ever created. So people get all excited and say, well, Jesus knew you in your mother's womb. Dude, he knew your mother's 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 all the way back to Eve's womb. And those wombs weren't even around. So it's just a point of reference to say that there never was a time that God didn't know about you. In fact, God is God because God invented time. He's beyond time. But he knew that if I bring a creature with free will into existence, they will turn against me. It's just a matter of time. And our grandparents, of course, were the first humans that were brought into existence. They were perfect because everything God creates is perfect. We don't know how long they lived in this Garden of Eden, this perfect environment. It could have been hundreds of thousands of years. Nobody knows. But there came a time when the volition of both of them turned against God, and it will happen. Even those in a state of perfection, your volition is going to turn at some point. God knew it would turn at some point, and he made provisions to save them. And he knew that you had come into existence. He made provisions to save you. And of course, God's great math problem is, again, God is perfect. And if you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Well, how am I going to get perfect? Well, the second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive his righteousness, the Bible says, and therefore you're now in. The fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world doesn't save you. It qualifies you as a candidate for salvation. But you have to do something. You have to say, I'll take it. And that is a speck more of faith than none at all. You could be saved with a hangover. If you have this much faith, you're saved. I could put a one on that equation, 0.00001, that's all it takes. About the size, your faith only has to be about the size of an electron going around an atom. If you could gin up that much faith when you hear the gospel that Christ died on the cross for my sins, I'll take it, you're in. Period. That's it. You don't have to be good. You don't have to stop sinning because you can't stop sinning. After you're saved, you still sin. You still have an old sin nature. That's where we have the rebound technique. You name your sins, you're put back into fellowship. So it's salvation by grace. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes this amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. We learned about that in our last Bible class. I won't repeat myself, but it's you can get it on the website. So as we continue here, they're going to rule the millennium, prepared from the foundation of the world. God knew all about everything that's going to occur before it occurred. In eternity past, God decreed all things that would come into existence. But he doesn't. The fact that God knows what you're going to do doesn't mean he makes you do it, does it? People get all excited about, well, if God knows what I'm going to do, I don't have free will. No, you do. It doesn't hinder your free will because God knows what you're going to do. For example, if I put a little tapping device on your cell phone, and I know you, I listen to your cell phone conversation, you say, I'm going to be at Arby's at 11 o'clock. Well, I can get to Arby's at 10:59 and jack you up in the parking lot. I just knew you were going to be there. I didn't make you go to Arby's. I just knew you're going to be there. And knowing you're going to be there, I can do certain things. Well, that's what God does. But God does not intervene in time in a way that will alter your free will. But God does control history. But the fact that he knows you're going to do something doesn't mean he makes you do it. I don't understand why people can't get that thought through their brain. Now, I'm just a robot. Doesn't matter what I do. It's all written. Yeah, it's all written. Do you know what it's going to say? Do you know what's written for you 2 years from now? No. You're a fool if you think that you know it's going to be written. You could be dead a year from now. So what you thought is written ain't written. But God knows. God knows the last day of your mortal body on this earth. He knows exactly when that will occur. And of course, if you want to prolong your mortal body, there's a way to do that. The Bible tells you how to do it. It says if you study Bible doctrine, you're guaranteed a long life. If you honor your mother and father, you're guaranteed a long life. Well, I got rotten parents. Well, that's all right. You still provide for them. It's called grace. If you had rotten parents that abused you as a kid and now they're in the old folks' home that need your help, what are you going to say? Well, you're going to say, okay, I'm going to help you out. It's called grace. God treated us in grace. You treat people in grace that you're required to treat in grace. Now, I assume you had wonderful parents and it's not a burden for you to help your parents out. As my parents, I'm not saying my parents, well, I had a wonderful childhood. I'm very happy to help them out now that they're in their 90s. So he says, from the founding of the word, then verse 35 says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, in other words, the righteous. Why does it say the righteous? The sheep are called the righteous. Because the second you believe, when you're born, you have your own righteousness, human righteousness. That won't save you. God is absolute perfect righteousness. If I do this equation, this plus this equals what? Minus R. God can't let you in unless you have his righteousness. When you believe in Christ, 40 things God gives you at the second you believe. And one of those is called the righteousness of God is imputed to you. Romans, all over Romans, this is pointed out. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, Jesus Christ. It was credited to him for righteousness. That's all that passage says. Because when Abraham believed, he was about 20 years old. He was a rotten SOB for much of his life after that. But he had the righteousness of God at 20 years old. You can't lose that. So this, now, that math problem solved. So that's why it says the righteous. The unbelievers don't have that. They got this. They're not the righteous. They're the unrighteous. So that's another key thing in this passage. So he says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord. The word Lord here is God. It's kurios, God. When did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, why does Jesus call himself the king at this time? Because he literally is the king. He will rule from Jerusalem in his resurrection body for 1,000 years as a king. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. That's why he uses the title for king in this case. The king will, and because they're going to be in his kingdom, remember it says you're going to be in the kingdom. They're going to be ruling in the millennium with him. And the king will answer and say to them, truly, the word truly means pay attention, knuckleheads. It's if you're in the military, it's like attention, hut, get your attention. Every time you see the word truly, it just means pay close attention. Take the wax out of your frickin' ears. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, who is a brother of mine? Well, we're going to dissect that phrase. I'm going to write that up here. A brother of mine. Let's read on, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, the unbeliever, on the left are not the righteous, they're the unrighteous, they're the unbelievers. He's already divided them. They're already divided into two camps, saved and unsaved. But he's going to say something to these people. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, we know that there's a thing called the lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, all unbelievers, and all Nephilim. The Nephilim were the half-human, half-angelic beings of Genesis chapter 6, another story. You're going to say, what? Never heard of that. Of course you haven't heard of it. You haven't been in the Bible class long enough. But you will. Anyway, the lake of fire, what is this eternal fire? What is the cost of spiritual death? It's eternal separation from your Creator. That's what the lake of fire is. Fire is a bad thing. You ever get burned? It hurts. In fact, being burned to death is the most painful way you can die. Crucifixion is pretty painful, but it's not the most painful. Being fried alive is the most painful, I'm told. And so it doesn't literally mean there's a fire. It just talks about, this is language of accommodation. The lake of fire is described as lake of fire because it's a bad place. It's separation from your Creator for all eternity. And it says it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this was prepared a long time ago. Right now, no one's in the lake of fire right now. Nobody. Satan's not in the lake of fire. Satan's ruling this world right now. He will be there. Unbelievers are not in the lake of fire. Unbelievers that die right now, they don't go to the lake of fire. They go to a place called torments, which is another bad place, but it's not the lake of fire. Lake of fire will be ignited in the future, but it hasn't occurred yet. But these people are going to go into the lake of fire, these unbelievers. And then he says, verse 42, for I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord. Notice they use this word Lord. Kurios, God. Usually in the Bible, when you see someone say the word Lord, they're a believer, but not always. And this is the case where it's an exception to the rule. If you read the Gospels, you'll see people say teacher. And most of the times when they called him teacher, they didn't accept him as the Messiah, as the Lord. If you hear someone say Lord, then that person's a believer already. That's the general rule, but not always. The devil knows that Jesus is the Lord. In fact, in the temptations of our Lord, we studied this before, the devil said to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now, the if there is a first-class condition in the Greek. Better translation is, you are the Son of God, and I know you're the Son of God. Now, in other words, if you are, and I know you are the Son of God. The third class condition would be, maybe you are, maybe you're not. But see, in the Greek, it's a first class condition. So the Satan is saying, I know you're the Son of God. And since you're the Son of God, do this, do this, do this. He was tempting him. The devil knows God. The devil can say, you're God. He knows that. The unbeliever can say the word God. In fact, unbelievers say the word God all the time. So these people are saying, God, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The righteous are the sheep. So we got to figure out, you did not do it to the least of these. The least of these. We got brother of mine, at least of these. This describes the same people here. Who are all these people you're supposed to clothe and feed and do this? Now, I remember at one of the ceremonies that I went to called the Red Mass here at St. Mary's, and I never been back after this one. We had the individual stand up, and they read this entire passage from Matthew to the whole congregation. And they read it in a very nice tone. Oh, you know, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. You know, all that type of stuff. And then they folded the Bible and didn't say a thing. So what are you left with the impression? If I want to go to heaven, I better start hustling, dude. I got to feed, clothe. I got to find these bums on the side of the street. And even though I got to give them a new set of clothes, I got to take them into my house. I got to go down to the prisons and visit these people. Because that's what the Bible tells me to do. If not, I'm going to hell. Right? I mean, that's the impression I got if I didn't know Bible doctrine. And I know that's the impression most of the people in the congregation got, because I know most of those people know zippo about the Bible. And so this is very disingenuous for the person to stand up and say this. They just read the verse. And they read it with emphasis on, you must be good, all this other stuff. Okay. So that's why, of course, I never went back again, because this is hogwash. It's poppycock. Hogwash. Because what they're trying to tell you is if you're not good, you're going to hell. Is that true? If that's true, I'm going to hell. Because I'm good, but I ain't that good. I pass by a lot of bums on the road. I just say, hey, dude, have a nice day. I don't go visit people in jail. And I don't invite people over to the house for chicken dinner all the time. And then, of course, you see the intellectual problem. How many bums do I got to help? Is it enough if I just help five? Or do I got to do 15? You know, see, it's never enough. Because you're never guaranteed a slot in if it's based on your works. How many good works do I got to do? This is religion. This is evil. It's wrong. It has nothing to do with salvation. First point, how do we know it has nothing to do with salvation? Because right when this thing first starts out, he's already separated them out. Already separated out, dude. And you're separated out not on the basis of all your human good works. You're separated out because you refuse to believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. So let's look at some of the verses that help us dissect all this stuff. The first one is going to be Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Same book, just go back to Matthew chapter 7. Flip back. Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7, 21. And this is the Lord speaking. This is Jesus Christ. Matthew was an eyewitness. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a tax collector. He was highly educated. He wrote down these things. He heard it. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, same phrase, kurios, kurios, God, God, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you could be an unbeliever and say, Lord, Lord. In fact, a lot of unbelievers use the God word all the time. They invoke God all the time. All the time. But that doesn't mean you're a believer. You can say God, God all you want to. It doesn't save you. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this is not the kingdom where he's a king in the millennium. This talks about salvation. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Well, what's the will of my Father? We'll figure that out, but first let's read verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, what day? This is the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So even if you have the ability to cast out demons, to do miracles, we know during the tribulation that Satan himself will do miracles. And we know during the church age that a demon can be cast out by an unbeliever. That's another topic. The good news is you as a believer can never be possessed by a demon. Impossible. You can be influenced by demon thinking in your brain, but they can't possess your body. Only unbelievers can be possessed by demons, and only then under limited circumstances. But Jesus is just emphasizing the fact, I don't care how many good things you do. You can say that I prophesy, I cast out demons and all this stuff. You're still going to hell, dude. Because you have not done the will of my Father. Verse 21. Well, what is the will of the Father? These two verses tell you the will of the Father. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45, 22. Isaiah is the Old Testament prophet written about 700 B.C. And you kind of turn about to the middle of the Bible and flip around here, and you'll hit Isaiah. If you hit the book of Psalm, then go forward quite a bit. and you'll hit Isaiah 47, 45, 22. Many passages about the will of God. But Isaiah, I just picked out two. One Old Testament, one New Testament. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And if you look up even further, 21, it says, "A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me." So the will of God is that you turn to me and be saved. Me here, of course, is God's plan. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan. I will take on the form of a man and die on the cross for the sins of the world. God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. Anyone that's on positive volition that wants to be saved, you'll get saved. And so that's the will of God. Turn to me. Turn means you're going this way. Go this way, dude. What is this way? I'm saved by being a good person, by doing good works, by doing religious stuff. That doesn't save you. You're saved only if you have the righteousness of God. You can only get that by believing that Christ died for your sins. And then the other passage is 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter, of course, near the back of the New Testament. If you hit Corinthians, keep going. If you hit Revelation, back up, and you're almost there. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, that's on page 1897, if you've got the New American Standard Version, 2 Peter 3:9. Oops, I got one Peter. It's 2 Peter 3:9, which is on 1903. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." The Lord here is God. "As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish." The perish here is you're going to hell. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's why Jesus died for the sins of those that would believe in him and those that would not believe in him. It's called unlimited atonement. Because if God says, "I want all humans to be saved," he has to do the work to provide that salvation, which he did. "But for all to come to repentance." The word repentance, metanoeo, means to change your mind. Turn. Isaiah says turn. This says change your mind. Change your mind about what? Because the world tells you you're saved by doing these good deeds, and God will let you in if you do enough good deeds. That's a lie. That's straight from the mouth of Satan. You can't save by being a good person. You're saved by believing in Christ. It's not your work. It's his work that saves you. His work is on the cross. Your work is hustling around. So the will of God, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, those that do the will of God, not everybody says, "Lord, Lord, I did all these wonderful things." That ain't going to save you. And he gives you some fantastic, wonderful things because unbelievers can't do these things. But just imagine if you could. Doesn't save you. You could prophesy, do miracles, feed the world, cure cancer, going to hell. That does not save you. You're saved by the work of God, not the work of man. As Isaiah chapter 64 says, "When you use your good works to try to approach me, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes." That's what it says. They don't translate it that in the Bible because they're too prudish. But God thinks that your good works are like filthy rags. Your good works means nothing to God. It's his work that saves you, not your work. All the hustling you do doesn't mean diddly. It will not save you. The more you work to be saved, the further away from salvation you get. And that's a great lie from Satan. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 25 because we're dissecting this thing. That's the will of God. "Not all who call me Lord, Lord are going to go to heaven. All they do is to do my will." What's the will? Turn. Repent. Repent just means to change your mind. You don't even have to feel sorry about your sins. You just say, "I know I'm a sinner." You inherently know that you are not perfect. And you know that God is perfect. And so you simply say, "How do I bridge that gap?" Well, Jesus Christ did it for you. He died for your sins. That's the gospel. You believe that Christ died for your sins? Yes, I do. You're in. You can never get out. See how easy? Oh, but that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for him to execute the plan. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? But see, the hustle crowd, "Oh, no, brother, that's too easy. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to go to church every day. You got to do this." No, you don't. The Bible does not say that. The only passage that has anything about works is this stuff right here, which has to do with a group called brothers of mine and least of these. So now we got to figure out who is the brothers of mine. Because remember, these are believers in the tribulation that did something to the brothers of mine and to the least of these. Who are these people? Because they actually did visit them in jail and feed them and clothe them. They're already saved before they did it, though, because they're kind of amazed too. Lord, when did we see you? And Jesus said, when you do it to them, you're doing it for me, for my plan. Now, the me here is a key also. Jesus in his humanity is a Jew. His genetic code is Jew. And so in the millennium, we know that God owes the Jews 7 years, as we already studied. The central focus of history is around these Jews in the millennium. And many of these Jews will become believers. Remember, did I say millennium? I mean the rapture. The 7 years of the rapture. It starts out with unbelievers only. A lot of unbelievers are going to say, dude, you know, what's happening? They'll have access to our website. They'll have access to all different sources of the gospel. And thousands will start believing. Even the Jews. Thousands and thousands of Jews will turn from unbelievers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those Jews are going to be set out for a special mission. And that's called the least of these and the brothers of mine. And they are found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 to 17. Let's go there. Revelation is about eschatology, future things. Revelation 7, 4 to 17. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, all the way to 17. And it starts out the caption, the 144,000. Now, in brief, when these Jews in Jerusalem, because they'll have their temple again, and the Jews will be a national entity in Jerusalem, and Satan, of course, during the tribulation, will be given his chance to create perfect environment on the world. That's what he's always wanted to do. For the first 3.5 years of Satan's rule, you'll have pretty good things happening in terms of the economy and everything else. But then it all goes to pot. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is literally hell on earth. Millions of humans will be killed. In fact, the Bible says that if God didn't intervene to cut the 7 years short by just a little bit, no human flesh would be left alive. Because when Satan sees that his plan is not working, he turns to violence. That's what religion will kill you. Look at radical Islamic extremism. They just kill you. Look at the Middle Ages when the Christians were killing people. Religion always devolves into murder. You don't believe what we tell you to do, we're going to murder you. Christianity, dude, have a nice day. I don't force you to come to Bible class. I don't force the gospel on anybody. You believe it or not believe it. Have a nice day. Tolerance. Christianity is tolerant of all beliefs. I won't kill you. You don't kill me. We'll find out who's wrong on the other side because one of us is wrong. I'm either wrong or you're wrong. But Christianity is the most tolerant religion of all true Christianity. But see, when religion, works religion, gets involved with this stuff, they always turn violent. They're very intolerant. Very intolerant. But true biblical Christianity, you give the gospel to somebody, they reject it, just shake the dust off your feet and leave. Leave them alone. Have a nice day. We don't require you to believe in anything. It's a free country. You got free will. Now, we're required to give the gospel to people, but please, if you don't know the gospel, don't give the gospel. Most Christians don't even know the gospel. They'll say, well, you got to be baptized. No, you don't. Well, you got to quit sinning. No, you don't. Well, you got to make Jesus Lord of all. No, you don't. Doesn't say that in the Bible at all. That's your man-made nonsense you're making up. The Bible just says you tell them that Christ died on the cross for all their sins, past, present, and future. You believe in that and you're saved. Period. That's it. You don't got to be good. You don't got to stop sinning. You don't have to twist yourself up like a pretzel. You don't even have to tell God you're sorry. He already knows you're sorry. And I don't mean you're sorry. He knows you're sorry, S-O-B. All of us are. We have an old sin nature. We sin all the time. You just have to believe. That's it. And who would say no to that? Who would say no to salvation simply by faith alone in Christ alone? It's the easiest thing in the world. Oh, no, brother, I want to go into my religion that makes me hustle all my life and visit and clothe and feed and stuff. That's too much work. I ain't got time for all that stuff. I'll do all that work. Because then you never tell me it's enough. I do 15. No, dude, you should have done 16. Sorry, you're going to hell. Damn, I should have done that last bump. See, they never give you a guarantee. Christianity is a guarantee. You're in, you're in. You can't get out. You could stand on top of St. Mary's building and denounce Christ. Just means you're an idiot. You're still going to heaven. You cannot get out once you're in. and you have his righteousness, you cannot get out. That's why we call the Bible the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is you can do some sin to get you unsaved. But see, when Christ is on the cross, there comes all your sins. These are just your sins. And he's not going to say, well, that sin's too bad. The sin you're going to do in 2021, I'm not doing that one. No, he died for every sin you ever did. And therefore, sin is never an issue ever again. Sin's off the table. You don't go to hell for your sins as an unbeliever. That'd be double jeopardy. No unbeliever goes to hell for their sins. They go to hell because they rejected God's offer of grace, salvation, grace. They think they're going to heaven by doing good works. No unbeliever goes to hell for sin. They don't. Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. See, people don't understand what sin is. It's called harmatology. They have no idea what sin is, what it's all about. Christ took sin off the table for all humans. You go to hell because you reject Christ. So we go back to these 144,000. During the tribulation, a lot of Jews are going to become believers. And God's going to carve out a number called 144,000 of Jews. And their mission is to go around the world and spread the gospel. Remember, when the tribulation starts, no believers anywhere in the world. So if the United States of America is still around, these Jews will be evangelists. They will get a crash course on Bible doctrine. And they will be spread out all over the world to evangelize, to spread the gospel. There'll be 144,000 of them. And from verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, they will come from all the tribes except for one tribe. One tribe, there'll be no representatives from that tribe. That's the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan will have no representatives. And we studied that before. You can go to the website and download Revelation. Why not the tribe of Dan? Because the tribe of Dan is where the Antichrist Jew will come from, the false Messiah. But there are actually 13 tribes, because when Joseph went to Egypt, he married an Egyptian princess, Hadi. And so he had two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so they're half Jews, half Egyptian. And so therefore, you now have 13 tribes. There's 13 tribes, actually. And when the Jews went in the land, there were 13 tribes, not 12. But we just kind of rounded off to 12 because the 12 tribes. But the one tribe of Dan will not be represented in this 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So 12,000 will come out from each tribe. And their job is to go around the world and spread the gospel. Now, who wants to stop the spread of the gospel? Satan. And Satan will track these people down and murder them. He will throw them in jail. All his minions will be tracking these boys down throughout the world. When they find them, they will slaughter them. They'll starve them. They'll beat them. They'll kill them. And again, as you well know, if you studied Revelation with us, if not, download it from the Bible, from our website, that there's going to be a thing called the Mark of the Beast. It's going to be an indelible sign on your hand or your forehead. If you don't have that mark, you can't buy or sell. So these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're not going to have the mark. Who's going to feed them at the HEB? They can't go into HEB and scan it and there's your food because you're one of our boys. Who's going to feed them? Well, these Gentile believers around the world will feed them. They'll hide them. They'll clothe them. It's kind of like in communist China where they have churches in the homes. You can't go out and preach the gospel in communist China. You got to have Bible classes in secret. They find out that you're doing it, they'll close it down. They persecute you. So who's going to feed, clothe, and care for these Jewish believers when they get sick? These Gentiles around the world will do it. That's who the brother of mine, these are Jews. Jesus calls him a brother of mine because he's a Jew. These 145,000 Jewish evangelists are Jews. In that sense, they're in the genetic code of Jesus Christ. And the least of these... These are the people that are downtrodden. They're considered to be the scum of the earth by Satan and the vast majority of humans on the earth. And they will hunt them down and kill them. So who's going to clothe, feed, and visit them? Any Gentile that's saved already, that has Bible doctrine in their brain, and they know about these people. They say, I'm going to risk my life to care for you. A lot of these Gentiles that do this, they will also be killed because they risk their life. If you have one of these Jewish evangelists in your home and you're feeding them, and the police break into your home, they're going to kill you too. So a lot of the martyrs will not just be the 100. Every one of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, according to Revelation, will be hunted down and killed, slaughtered. They'll all be killed within the 3.5 year period. None of them survive. And many of the people that clothe, feed, and help them, they'll also die along with them. Now, you won't be there. You're church age. But the believers that are Gentiles will be there, and they will get, this verse applies to them getting special rewards for what they did. That's all it is. So let's look at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples. The word peoples here is ethnos again, Gentiles, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Lamb of Jesus Christ, clothed in white robe and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation to our God, this is God the Father who planned the plan of salvation. And the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ who executed the plan of salvation. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. The elders are high-ranking angels. And the four living creatures, as we studied before, they're also super high-ranking six-winged angels. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Amen, saying, amen. Amen is a Hebrew word for I believe it. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen, I believe it. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me. Now the me here is John. John is getting this vision. He's writing these. He's going to write these things down. These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to them, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Right here. That's who these are. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night, day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Who are these people? These are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the white robes. They're all dead. When John sees them, they're in heaven. And they're praising the Lord with the angels. But they've all been killed already. The second coming has not occurred yet. When John is relating this vision, it hasn't occurred yet. They're all dead. They're dead. But remember, when they die, they're face to face with the Lord. And so we read here, 16. They will hunger no longer. Remember that? Verse 25, they're hungry. The Jewish evangelists are hungry. Who's going to feed them? Well, these are the Gentiles that are getting these special rewards in Matthew 25. They will hunger no longer nor thirst anymore, nor will sun beat down on them, nor any heat. So these are the people that hungered and thirst, were thrown in prison under great, the heat stands for great oppression. Track them down, kill them, hunt them down. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists, their mission is fraught with danger, with distress, with hunger, with thirst, with nakedness, with jail, with beatings, with torture. Because before they kill these people, they're very keen on torturing them just for kicks, pulling out the fingernails, you know, pulling out your teeth, doing all sorts of things. So that's why it says, they're not going to be hungry anymore, nor thirst anymore. They're not going to be hunted down. No more of the pressures that they endured while they were spreading the gospel, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So that's who they are. Now we're going to go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Matthew 19, 27. We studied this actually in the last Bible class last week. Matthew 19:27 refers to how do you get saved. Then Peter said to him, the Lord, because, Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will it be for us? Now Peter and the 11 disciples, because Judas was never saved. Judas was a disciple. He followed Jesus around for the entire 3 years. Never believed in him. Judas will be in the lake of fire. He had every opportunity to be saved. He heard the gospel how many times? Never said, yes, I'll take it. Never. So Peter was saying, Lord, we sacrificed a lot for you. Now, what Peter was saying is true, but it's not true. Peter still had his wife. He still had his mother-in-law. He still had his fishing business back in Capernaum. In fact, we discovered Peter's house. If you go to Israel, go to Capernaum, and you can see the archaeology has found the house where Peter lived. A big house. Very big. He was a very wealthy man. He didn't give up everything. He followed Jesus around for 3 years, but the fishing business was still operational with his employees back at the ranch. But Peter's making a big show. He says, well, we've sacrificed for you, Lord. We follow you out here. We're, you know, giving up an opportunity to make even more money, which is true to a degree. Jesus didn't challenge him about all this thing. When Peter says, we have left everything, they didn't leave everything. And followed you. What then will be there for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, you follow Jesus in the regeneration. You don't follow Jesus in terms of doing good works. You follow him in the regeneration. Regeneration of what? Of your soul. Regeneration means to be born again. When you're born by your mama, you have a human, you have a mortal body and a soul. You don't have a human spirit. When you're born again, you receive a human spirit. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have a human spirit. And so you're born again. Once you're born again, you can't get unborn. You're already born. And so this is what the following Jesus is all about. I follow Jesus. I'm going to make peanut butter sandwich for the Ecuadorians. You ain't following Jesus. A, Jesus doesn't need your help. Don't you know that God could heal every single person right now? He could feed every single person right now. He could give everybody two cars, nice Ford pickup trucks, and a swimming pool right now. But see, that's not what man needs. What man needs is salvation. Because in the millennium, you have, again, perfect environment. Millennium starts out with believers only. Perfect environment. You got your Ford pickup truck. You got a wonderful house. You never get sick. No diseases. No animals eating each other. Perfect environment. And you don't die. Now, this won't be you. This will be humans that go into the millennium. And the millennium starts out with believers only. They've survived the second coming. All unbelievers are taken off the earth at the second coming. They go into the millennium, mortal human beings. You will be ruling these mortal human beings if you reach maturity as a believer here in this church age. If you don't, you won't be ruling them. Almost said a bad word. But if you reach maturity, you'll be ruling them. And they'll be knuckleheads. They'll be humans with an old sin nature. But they won't die. If you live for 1,000 years and have sex all the time, how many kids could you have? You know, people like to brag about their grandkids or great-grandkids. Dude, you can have great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkid over there in Louisiana. You won't die. Only way you can die in the millennium is if you commit a crime and you're executed by capital punishment or someone murders you. You're not going to die by disease, and there won't be any armies attacking you because there's no more wars. But see, what happens during the millennium, it starts out with very few believers. We studied this before. As Isaiah said, it's like the finest of the finest gold. So when this thing starts out, there's not a whole lot of believers on the planet Earth. By the time it ends, after 1,000 years, you've got millions and millions. Billions of believers. Not believers. Billions of people. Because in perfect environment, these children born to the original mortals, the vast majority will be unbelievers. Because when you're born, you're not born a believer in the millennium. You're born an unbeliever. You're born with a body and a soul. You got to believe in the gospel. And the gospel will be readily available in the millennium, everywhere. And yet they won't believe it. Which tells you what? Perfect environment doesn't save you. In perfect environment, you're not going to be saved. Liberals in this country always were, I want perfect environment. That'll solve man's problem. No, it won't. That's what Satan said to Jesus. Turn these stones into bread. In other words, feed us all. What man needs is free health care, free education. I sound like a Democrat running for office, don't I? We need all the free stuff. That will solve our problems. No, it won't. It won't solve your problem. Is you're going to hell, dude. Christ did not come into the world to heal all the sick. He healed thousands. He didn't heal everybody. He passed people by and did not heal them. Healed thousands. His goal wasn't to alleviate human suffering or to feed the world or to make the world a better place. His goal was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And he accomplished that mission. That's what mankind needs. So, that's what we have, the follow me stuff. So people say, follow me in what? In regeneration. Not follow me in good works. So back to Matthew 25 as we close out. We see now what this passage is all about. So when someone lays this on you, you can return fire. Now, I realize that we have covered these passages rather rapidly. This is the short version. It's like you go to a fire hydrant and open it up and try to take a drink. It's a lot coming at you. I got all that. But see, you've got modern technology. You could listen to this about 15 times. Take your notes if you didn't take notes. You could take notes on the second time around. Go back and study the verses. Look at them. Dissect them. I've given you all the ammo. And then you can actually believe what I'm telling you. Because Bible doctrine is like food in the table. I can give you a wonderful plate of dinner on the table, which I just did, but you got to eat it. Many believers will hear these Bible doctrines. They will not eat the food. I don't believe it. And if you don't believe it, it will do you no good. The doctrines we put out today is food on your table. And it's none of my business whether you eat it or not. It's up to you. You can say, I reject that. Okay. You're still going to heaven if you're a believer, but you're not growing to maturity, because growth and maturity requires knowledge of Jesus. You can't love. I love Jesus. Really? Let me give you a quiz, dude. Because you can't love what you don't know. And here's my quiz. What happened on the cross the last 3 hours and the first 3 hours? Don't know. Can you give me the doctrine of eternal security, that you cannot lose your salvation, and the verses? Don't know. In fact, I would just give you the doctrines in that book. How many of those doctrines can you spit out to me? Well, dude, obviously you're a liar. You can't love what you don't. Oh, you can sing the song, I love Jesus. But you can't scam God. You might be able to scam other people. And, you know, religious people do this all the time. They walk around with their hands folded like they got bad gas, and eyes going heavenward, and they impress you. Just like the Jews in Jesus' day, his disciples. Very impressed by the Pharisees. In fact, many times they said, you can't talk against the Pharisees that way, Jesus. Look at that beautiful temple. Jesus said, stop looking at the temple. There's nothing there. Yes, it's beautiful, and all the trappings and all the holy roller stuff and blah, 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 blah. God looks at the inside, not the outside. Your outside can impress other people with how holy you are, but God knows what's in their soul, which is nothing except hypocrisy. They're hypocrites, and they're the ones that lie to you and tell you, you must be good or you're not going to heaven. You must feed the poor. Our job as a Christian is to take care of the world. Dude, the Bible says the world is the devil's world. You can't make the world a better place. It's a damn Yankee lie, as we say in Alabama. You can't make the world a better place. The Bible says you can't do it. But every law school, if you're a law student, oh, we're going to make the world a better place with social justice. You're kidding yourself. Oh, you can, you know, you can improve things here and there, but in the long run, you ain't doing diddly squat. The best you can hope to do is follow the law of the divine institution, study Bible doctrine, and you can have a society that approaches some level of stability. But you can never get rid of the poor. Remember, these people say, our goal is to stop hunger in San Antonio. Impossible. Stop poverty. Impossible. Jesus told you it's impossible. The poor you will have with you how long? Always. Always. There's always going to be poverty, because freedom demands inequality. If you're truly free, you cannot have a society of equality. Impossible. Because you and I are free, we go to the same high school, I decide to screw off. I'm not going to study. Other person studies hard. And so their life takes a turn. They become a rocket scientist. I'm working down here at JoJo's Five and Dime. Well, we both had equality. What's wrong? One person used their volition differently than the other person used their volition. So if you believe in freedom, you cannot believe in equality. They're mutually exclusive. A free society will have inequality all the time. But see, that's the deception of our modern world. And who gives this deception that that God's the father of all? It's a lie. That we're all brothers? It's a lie. Who says that? Satan. The multi-genius Satan rules this world. So you either spend your time with improving the devil's world, which means you're just putting whitewash on it, painting wires off real quick, or do you do what God tells you to do? Study my word. That's what I tell you to do. With our head bowed and our mind open and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have enlightened us and shown us the true meaning of the passage in Matthew, so that we are not deceived with the rest of the world about how we are saved. We know that the Bible is true and that every word in the Bible is meant to be understood, metabolized, and put into our soul. We know that you have commanded us to do this. We thank you that you've given us the time on this planet with the mortal body that we have to do these things. We pray that you will challenge us to the maximum degree to use our positive volition to march forward in your plan so that we can glorify you in the devil's world right under his nose. And he cannot stop us. He cannot stop you. He cannot stop your plan, which you've developed before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you have put us in this plan. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.